in terms of language, for nothing else. How do people get along with each other? How people get along. My wife studied in college in a department called sociology. That's what her degree was in. What do people in sociology classes study? Have you ever had one? Group dynamics. How do groups interact? How do people interact within groups? How does one group of people interact with other groups of people? The other and the same, right? And so issues of racism might come up, issues of class dynamics might come up, issues of law and order, issues of morality, definitions of morality, functions of morality, control of those. What else would enter with this? Education would enter with this. The kind of relief work that you guys have just been talking about this morning would come into this. How do you reach across social barriers, such as what we're doing with the high school football team, those kinds of interactions that you know, it takes a little effort to do. All of those are tied in with the question of how do we interact with each other? And so, as much as anything, this is an attempt by one group of Baptists to try to state how Baptists might believe about that. Now, this morning, more than probably many mornings, my focus with you is not going to be to figure out what this group of Baptists said, although we will take some interest in that. Our question is what the Scripture says. What does Scripture have to say about this? And I want to make sure, before we start too far, that you're stretching it at least this far. There is a social order, a way that people either do or should interact together within the Christian community. And there is a way that people interact, whether they're within the Christian community or not. And I want to preface this by taking you back to something that if you went to the worship service this morning, you have heard. Somebody said to Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" What was Jesus' reply?
Love
God. And there's some details to that. And love your neighbor. So, if someone were to ask you today, what would Jesus say today is the greatest commandment in the law, what would your response be? Well, then you didn't finish the job. Because, see, that was reported fairly early in the Gospels. And fairly late in the Gospels, Jesus said something else. And you've got to make sure you hear that one, too. There came a point in the upper room where Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "A new commandment I give to you." Do you remember that moment? What was that commandment? Love each other. As I have loved you, which that's a standard which is at the minimum remarkable. The great commandment in the law, the proper answer today, because we stand on the other side of the upper room, is there are three great commandments and great laws. And all of the law is balanced on this. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbors. Number three, love each other. The social order includes how do Christians interact with other Christians. How do Christians interact with other Christians locally? How do Christians interact with other Christians across space and time? And separate from that, how do Christians interact with people, whether they're Christians or not, just people in general? And I believe, have I just made a successful case for it, that what you're doing is addressing two of the big commandments on which everything else rests. The only one we're not dealing with is love God, but that's implicit in the statement, as I have loved you. If you understand how the first one has worked with the initiative on God's side coming to us and us responding to that, then that begins to inform and supply all the rest. So as we talk, we're going to be talking both about what does Scripture say God says about how people of faith ought to interact with each other, and how should people of faith interact with other people that they don't know, or people who are not within the community of faith or not known to them to be so. Now, I want to take you to three or four places to help you get started. First of all, I'd like you to go very, very briefly to Psalm 8. We won't stay here too long, but I want you to go to Psalm chapter 8. King James Version starts out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth." And I want you to take a look down at verse 4. Verse 3 says, "I look up at your heavens, shaped by your fingers, at the moon and the stars you set firm." And you can almost hear in parentheses the thought, "And the thought comes to me," verse 4, "What are human beings that you even spare a thought for them? Or the child of Adam that you care for him? And yet, you've made him only a little less than a god. You crowned him with glory and beauty," and here's the operative phrase, "you have made him Lord of the works of your hands." You put everything under his feet. And then it begins to detail some of those. Way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 9, there's a section where God is talking to Noah and to the other people who've come out of the ark with Noah. And he says to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth." And then he begins to enumerate some of the same things that's enumerated here. And he says, "These are your food: the cattle, fish, birds, the grains, the vegetables. They're your food. Take charge of the earth." Scripture seems to say that humans are put in charge of the created order that we find on planet Earth. But what that says is, that is supposed to supply food, shelter, and everything else to all human beings that come. So what happens if human beings at one time exploit in such a way that there's nothing left for the human beings that follow them? What happens if human beings misuse and destroy in the way that they did things, so that the next group of humans who come along don't have food, don't have shelter, and so forth? It would seem by reading this that that might be an aberration. All of creation is to be under the feet of human beings. But how about human beings themselves? Are human beings supposed to be under the feet of other human beings? What do you say about social classes and hierarchy and pecking orders when you start to think about these kinds of things? So those larger issues are sort of embedded in this. I want to take you two other places real quickly. One is Exodus 20, one of the foundations of everything that we do. I don't want to read from this. I just want to make sure you know what it is. If you take a look at Exodus 20, what do you find there? Ten Commandments. One of the issues that have emerged in our day, we've been allowed to talk about them in the public square. Since the pastor has issued a Hot Topics report on this, I don't think I need to add too much to it, except to say this turns out to be a pretty complicated area. Are we allowed to put this out on public view under the control of the government? People differ on the answer to that question. But I do think it's fair to say that most of what we enjoy in the nation that we call America, of the United States of America, rests on certain implied assumptions. And one of those assumptions is that our laws emerge from the Bible, and especially from the Ten Commandments and things that Jesus said to clarify and clarify, and from English law. And to the extent that we start to lose that connection, I think we might be in trouble. What do we do about displaying them? I'll leave that as a different case. But if we ever find ourselves disconnecting our legal system and the basis of our laws from that, then other issues emerge. Now, the place I want to take you is I want to take you into the book of Leviticus. I was hoping Isaac would be here so he would be excited. He always loves it when we go into Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is the very next book. And I want you to find chapter 6. And I want to just read a few verses here. Now, remember, what I'm going to be reading to you is, in essence, a law book. It's a compilation of laws that Moses, as God's representative, was setting forth for the people. What I want you to do is to see if you can step inside what you read and tell me the issue that is under concern. What is it about the way people interact that is really being addressed by these laws? So here we'll read. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, if someone sins and is unfaithful against the Lord by deceiving his fellow countryman over a deposit or a security, or by withholding something due him, or by exploiting him, or if he finds lost property and denies having done so, or if he perjures himself about anything that a human being might do criminally in such matters, if he sins and so becomes answerable, he must restore what he has taken and demanded in excess, the deposit confided to him, the lost property he found, any object about which he's perjured himself. And he goes on to talk about the penalties, the extra that he has to give back if he's done that. What's that law dealing with? Sort of sounds like stealing, doesn't it? I don't think so, though. I think there's something more fundamental that's being addressed.
Lying?
I think so. That's right. But there's something more fundamental. Keep going.
Not loving your
parents. I think what's being looked at there is the issue of trust within a community. You remember what Jesus said about this? Quit swearing oaths on this or this or this. Remember the next thing he said? When you say yes, let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. If we cannot trust each other in community, we are already so dysfunctional. We're so far off the mark, it's not funny. And I have a report to give to you. Busy this week with somebody in our church who has recently spent a week in Germany. There was a family in Germany that they'd become close to. There was a wedding taking place in that family, and so they wanted to go and take part in the wedding. And at the wedding, they met a friend of one of the members of the family that they knew well. So they were there talking to the friend of the family that they knew, to the family member that they knew well, and the family member said, oh, let me introduce you to so-and-so. And here was a German fella that they were introduced to. And the family member said, let me tell you his job. Now, he says, it's a German word. You may not recognize this German word, but here's his job title. He works for this particular government official's office, and his job is, and he then gives this word in German. Now, I'm going to give you the word in German and see if you recognize this word at all. Spinmeister. My friend says the family member was absolutely straight. He wasn't trying to be funny when he said, you may not understand this word. And the word was Spinmeister, or the German guttural's in the right place for that. Do we know what that word means? Oh, yeah. What does Spinmeister do? That's our word for it. You take whatever has been reported or made visible to the people, and you do what? You mold it. And you adjust it. And you emphasize and de-emphasize. And you reword and recast. So that what? So that what finally emerges on the other side is a version that sometimes bears little relationship to reality, so that the people who now hear it can be led, manipulated, guided, or influenced to do this or that, or not to do that or the other, so that their behavior is in line. What did Jesus have to say? When you say yes, let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. How close is that to Spinmeister work? You know what my friend responded? Oh yeah, I do know that word, and I'm so sorry for you. That's what he said. We live in a world where everything we hear is either twisted or likely to have been twisted, whether we know it or not, so that whatever response we give will emerge from that. And this happens all the time. It has become so ingrained in our culture, I think, that we've sort of lost the ability to speak. What he says is, if any of this is happening, you have to address it immediately. You have to address it in ways that makes it clear that kind of functioning, that kind of behavior just simply isn't tolerated. That's, everything else is talking about that. It's talking about trust within the community. cannot trust what you say to represent reality as well as you know to say it. Now, I want to connect this to another verse. And this verse is in Zechariah. Now, everybody will find Zechariah. A little bit of a challenge for some of you. Find Matthew and back up two books. Find Matthew and back up two books. Malachi and Zechariah. And I have to tell you, I don't like my translation for this one, so I'm going to try to at least pull words out of other translations that I have seen on this. I'm looking at verse 16, chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, take a look at verse 16. Now, I'm going to start in just a second. I want you to look at the first phrase in verse 14. What does it say? The Lord God of hosts says this, is the way my translation says. And then the rest of 14, all of 15, all of 16, this is the Lord speaking through his prophet. Everybody still okay? So this is God speaking to you. And I will tell you, what you're about to hear, you don't usually hear it this clearly in Scripture. God doesn't usually make it this clear. You usually have to dig a little bit to start getting hints of this. And here, there is no hint. These are the things that you must do, God says. Here's the first one. Speak the truth to one another. My translation got that one pretty good. Speak the truth to one another. Number two, in your courts, my translation says, at your gates. That's where the courts would meet in ancient cities. But there are newer translations that say, in your courts. And I think those translations go on to say, render verdicts that are just and lead to peace. That's the best translation I remember seeing. For those, I think that was New Living Translation that gave it that way. Speak the truth to one another, and in your courts render verdicts that are just and lead to peace. Don't secretly plot evil against one another, and don't fall in love with perjury. I don't mean to be ugly, but spin my string is the same as perjury. You're intending for somebody to reach a false conclusion about something, or at least a distorted conclusion about something. And the Lord declares, since I hate all of this. Is there a problem with speaking the truth within a community? Is there a challenge to that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Correct it again.
6 or 7 times within the past calendar year, I think I have heard a phrase used about this person or that person or some other person. The phrase I do not believe was meant to be heard in any religious context. It was idiomatic. Those of you who know something about the English language, it was an idiom. A set of words meant to convey a meaning that wasn't correct, wasn't implicitly present in the words themselves. And here's the word. So-and-so just had a come to Jesus meeting. You ever heard that phrase? Do you know what a come to Jesus meeting is?
I get real.
It's not salvation and it's not other things. That time the phrase isn't religious. It is we're going to sit down. We are going to speak blunt truth. We are going to address a problem directly. We're not going to ignore it anymore. And we are going to take steps to correct and address this. And usually a come to Jesus meeting involves somebody with a little higher power, maybe somebody in a somewhat inferior position, and being told, this is it. Called on the carpet is another phrase, but I don't think it has the umph and power of a come to Jesus meeting. I have to admit, I like that phrase. Those are hard. Those are hard. Did you notice Travis Collins putting a little bit of emphasis on one particular aspect of love this morning? Did you pick that up?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies and jumped out.
The hardest part.
Yeah. Why? Because sometimes it's a whole lot easier just to find a way to work around somebody that's a problem than it is to confront. Loving your enemies does not mean allowing your enemies to walk over you. Enemies is maybe the wrong word. People whose way of looking at the world differs from you and it's having an effect on things. And you sincerely believe they're in the wrong.
That might be.
Or somebody who's done you wrong. I was reading a novel the other day, and there was a moment in there where this kind of tension was growing, where one particular person was being mistreated by somebody else. And I found myself thinking, you know, if you just said out loud, "I'm sorry, I can't let that statement go unchallenged. Can we go back and revisit that statement? You have just said this. And I want to announce I take issue with that. Let's talk about it." Boy, that's hard. But sometimes that's the kind of thing you can do that at least has a chance of restoring trust, because hiding alongside of trust, a little harder to see, is the question of openness. That I'm in a law court, they tell you,
do you swear to tell what? How does that sentence go? Slow it down. The truth? The whole truth?
What does the whole truth mean? It means you include the stuff that's hard to say as well as the stuff that's easy to say. And nothing but the truth means what?
You don't get to spin it. You don't get to spin it.
I wish I saw more people taking an oath just before they stepped up to the podium for a press conference. I might have more confidence in things I hear. Let me take you two more places, and then we're almost out of time. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 5. There's two other places I wish I could take you, but I don't think I have time. We are not going to finish this morning. Maybe we'll finish it next week, but we're sure not going to finish it this morning. But we're going to go to Matthew 5 for just a minute, because there's something I want you to spot, and we're going to listen more with that as we work more next week. Now, those of you who know something about Matthew, I've been sort of working on getting you to recognize this. I don't know why I started, but it seems like every week I have a chance to reinforce this. Where is Matthew 5? What's that part of? That's the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? So in here, I'm looking at verse 13. You are salt for the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, what can make it salty again? It's good for nothing. All you do with it is throw it out where people trample on it, make it part of the sidewalk. Verse 14, you are light for the world. A city built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp to put it under a bucket. They put it on a lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. Now here's the verse I want you to hear. In the same way, your light must shine in people's sight. Now pause for a minute. Is that talking about holding up a flashlight in a dark room? No. This is metaphor, right? What's it talking about?
Your life
being a witness for people around you to read. Now, we sort of stepped away from how do people interact within the community to how do people in the faith community interact with other folks. Okay? In the process of doing that, it says, let your light shine. Do the kinds of things God calls on you to do. Don't do the kinds of things God says are not healthy for you to do. And your witness will begin to shine. Now, what's the consequence of that witness? Don't look ahead yet. Try not to look at the next verse yet. What's the consequence? If you are really doing good things, what's the world going to do? You're really doing good things. What's the world probably going to notice? And what will their response be?
Why?
They might ask questions, but one of the things they might do is they might say, boy, you're doing something really good. I admire that. Now, I want you to hear the next verse in the context of that thought, because that is not what Jesus says is going to happen. He says, in the same way your light must shine in people's sight, so that, comma, seeing your good works, comma, they may give praise, where? To your Father in heaven. There's a place we're going to come to that says God has designed you so that if you are in right relationship with Him, good things start to be done in your life by you. Under the Spirit's leadership, the fruit of the Spirit that the pastor is going to be talking about is just its variations on a thing. And out of that work,
the work the Spirit is open to do in your life, if you have surrendered to His leadership, you start to do good things. And when the world notices those done that way, they start to recognize that's not you. That's God working through you. And when the Bible says they praise, they give praise to your Father, which is in heaven. There's another place in Scripture that says nobody can give praise to the Father who is not being drawn to the Father and is getting real close. Your witness becomes a door through which other people come to be in right relationship. And it's not something you control. It's a side product of that. Sometimes you watch people doing good things and you think, boy, aren't they amazing? And sometimes you see people doing good things and you say, something's going on here that's bigger than them. And Jesus is talking about the second book. It becomes a witness. I'll not take you there physically, but just think ahead. Matthew 25 talks about one of the judgment moments that Jesus describes, and he talks about having people separated like sheep and goats. Sheep to one side, goats to the other. And he says to one group, you know why you're standing over here? It's because when I was hungry, you gave me some food. When I was naked, you gave me some clothes. When I was sick, you ministered to me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And he said to the other group, who had said, we did all these wonderful things in your name. He said, you saw me hungry, you didn't do anything. If the Spirit is at work, if the kind of things happening in the community, both within the faith family and with the other world, if all those things are working right, what happens? The two things that happen are, you become sensitive to the needs around you, and you are moved to some kind of action. Can you watch what happened in New Orleans and not be moved? Some people can, but not me. Has that yet taken you to the point where you begin to do something? And I want to be real careful. Not everybody is going to respond to those needs, but are you responding to some needs? We already had a bunch of things going within our church. Work with prisons. Work with ESL programs. Work with Habitat Humanity. Lots of things are going on. Are you responding to nothing? Or have you begun to be sensitive and you finally said, God, I feel like you're calling me to work on this one? And begin to invest yourself there. If you are, then that says moving, because what the Spirit is calling us to is sensitivity to, awareness to, and responsiveness to the needs that we see around us. God says, I prepared you to be in right relationship with me. And from that point, all kinds of good works that ought to characterize the life you live. Because through that, all kinds of blessings start to flow. That's as much as we have time for this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. We'll pick up at that point next time and try to work a little bit more on this. Our Father, we thank you that you love us enough that you sent your Son to die for us and that he lives again to be our elder brother and our advocate before you. We pray this morning that you would teach us to be open to the work of your Spirit and that the Spirit can begin to produce his fruit so that we can then be fruitful in the witness and the life we live. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.